We are working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, and we're in a series of 10 miracles that are there to verify that Jesus is who he said he is, the Messiah, the King. And sandwiched in between this series of 10 miracles are two conversations, if you will, or two events that happen with various people. Back in chapter 8, verses 18 through 22, Jesus let anybody who would be a follower of his, he let them know that the price was very high to be a disciple. And only those who were willing to pay that high price got into the boat with Jesus and followed him. And as they followed Jesus in the boat, they saw that he had the authority to calm a raging storm, the authority to cast out demons. And then last week, we considered that Jesus had the authority to forgive sin. And the question is, how far does that authority extend? Could it extend even to the most wicked of people, even like a tax collector? Well, it's in this text that we see Matthew tells the story of his own being called by the Lord Jesus to follow him. Perhaps Matthew was there that day when Jesus forgave the man of his sins. Perhaps he wasn't there. The text doesn't tell us. I will just point out that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of those Gospels and the Synoptics, Matthew's calling is followed immediately by Jesus forgiving the paralytic and then healing the paralytic. Perhaps he was there that day. Perhaps he wasn't. But regardless, I think the idea is that Matthew is showing, he is declaring, that Jesus' authority extends to anyone and everyone. And that would include you. And that includes me. Now, the goal of this passage is not to show Matthew's call. The goal is to highlight Jesus' teaching and his authority to forgive sin. So with that in mind, I want to read a little excerpt, a note about tax collectors and how they were viewed socially. This comment comes from John MacArthur's commentary, and he says, "By the nature of his position, his first loyalty had to be to Rome." And here we have four examples then of what a tax collector was known as or had to endure. Nationals of the country or the province occupied by Rome could buy franchises that entitled them to levy certain taxes to the populace on travelers. A franchise required collecting a specified amount of taxes for Rome and allowed anything collecting beyond that figure to be kept as personal profit. Because of his power of taxation, was virtually unlimited and was enforced by Roman military. The owner of the tax franchise, in effect, had a license for extortion. And for those reasons, publicans or tax collectors, as we would call them, they were understandably considered traitors by their own people and were usually even more despised than Roman officials or soldiers. They were what we might call the worst of sinners. A tax collector was then barred from the synagogue and was forbidden to have any religious social contact with other Jews. They were outcasts of society because of this position that they chose to take. Again, the worst of sinners. And so without any other context, Jesus arrives. He sees Matthew in his tax collecting booth. And by the way, Mark and Luke call him Levi. That was his Jewish name. And Jesus says simply, "Follow me." The same command that he gave to Peter and his brother Andrew, the same thing that Jesus said to John and James, the same thing that Jesus said to Philip, and presumably the same thing that he said to the rest of the disciples, "Follow me." Jesus didn't just say it to his disciples. Jesus said it to another of others. We saw it back in chapter 8. He called someone, "Follow me." Instead of following, he said, "Let me go and bury my father." In chapter 19, verse 21, Jesus called a rich young ruler, "Follow me." But he walked away because of his great love for his own money. He was a rich man, and he could not follow. And so 6 verses later, we see Peter respond to Jesus. And he says, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." You see, the cost back then to follow Jesus was everything. And the cost today to follow Jesus is everything. Are you ready to follow Jesus? Are you ready to receive that forgiveness of sins? Well, Matthew's call was not the focus, and so I don't want to focus on it, but I do see 3 simple applications that apply to us, simple applications that Matthew followed that apply directly to us. The first thing is, as Matthew was called, he got up. He got up, and he actually followed Jesus. Let me read verse 10 again. He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. He got up and he did what Jesus said. The first application is that he actually followed. Repentance is demonstrated in this idea of getting up and following Jesus. The first simple application for any believer is to get up, to repent, to follow Jesus. Second is that he left everything. In 1519, Cortez landed in the New World with 600 men. He came to conquer the land. When confronted with the reality of battle, his men lost a little bit of that courage. He wanted to send a clear message to his men, and so what he did was he burned the ships. The message was clear: ain't no going back. In a similar way, Matthew, when he got up and followed Jesus, he had to burn his own tax collecting booth. There ain't no going back. You see, as soon as he got up to follow Jesus, Rome wouldn't allow him to go off and take a year sabbatical and come back and continue his job. No, the job was quickly given to whoever would pay the price. Whoever would buy that franchise as a tax collector. When Matthew got up to follow Jesus, he burned the ships, he followed Jesus, and he left everything to follow him. The price to follow Jesus is to get up and follow Jesus, to leave everything. And then we see this, that he invited his friends to meet Jesus. And you say, wait a minute, where does he invite his friends to see Jesus? Well, look at verse 10. Then it happened that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, and behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and began dining with Jesus and his disciples. Well, Luke 5:29 tells us that this particular house was the house of Levi, the house of Matthew, the tax collectors. Can you hear Matthew's voice talking to his friends? Guys, you're not going to believe this. Jesus, he's here, and he called me, and I followed him. Guys, this guy has the authority to forgive sins. This guy has the authority to heal sick people, lame people, to cast out demons. He's the guest of honor at my house, and I want you to come and hear him. Come on, guys, come on. And they come, and they listen. You see, these tax collectors and sinners, they were Matthew's kind of people. And they were Jesus's kind of people because they were willing to listen to him. The call that Matthew responds to and that you and I must respond to is to get up, to leave everything, and then to come and invite our friends to see Jesus. Now again, that's not the purpose of this, so I don't want this to be the focal point and the purpose. The purpose is on the teaching that Jesus offers. And so here, then, we have a question. It's the first question, and it is this. Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? Think about that for a moment. Matthew is showing us, again, the extent to which Jesus can forgive. In chapter 8, Jesus has been dealing with physical problems, and now Jesus is dealing in chapter 9 with spiritual problems. Yes, he's concerned about physical things, but he's mostly concerned about spiritual things. And so as the Pharisees ask this question, Jesus is going to answer. And as we consider this idea, I want to use this idea that of a religious system. You see, Jesus didn't use the term a religious system, but I think it accurately reflects what Jesus is dealing with both what the Pharisees brought and then with what the disciples of John would bring. Their question is dealing with the religious system that they were enslaved to. You see, before salvation, Paul was also involved in this religious system. In Philippians 3, 5 and 6, he tells us about the religious things that he's done. Oh, he'd done all these things. He'd obeyed the law. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And then in verse 8, he says this, "More than that, I count all these things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them to be rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." All those things that he tried to do in his former religious system, in this former way of life, it was rubbish. He thought he was earning righteousness, and it was rubbish. Nothing. When Paul became a Christian, he doesn't say in this text here in Philippians 3, "Oh, I had a really good system. I just needed to add a patch or two to it." No. Jesus was the new wine, and everything changed at that moment. Furthermore, the Pharisees were slaves to their own religious system. Timothy Keller puts it this way. He tries to define religion. Religion is a way of dividing the world into two kinds of people. Dividing the world into two kinds of people. Religion is a way of justifying yourself. And he says this, "Religion divides the world into good people and bad people." It's classic for us to say something like, "Well, there's little sins, and then there's big sins." See, bad people, they do big sins. I am a good person, and I do little sins. To err is human. And so, yeah, I do little sins. However, these bad people, they do the big sins. And religion divides people between good and bad, between the little sins and the big sins. What are the big sins? Well, it's bribery and extortion, maybe sins of a sexual nature. In the 1990s, Dana Carvey did a little bit on Saturday Night Live called "The Church Lady." You know what I'm talking about? Remember that? The church lady. And he would be that kind of a person. Well, they're doing these things and they're big sins. And they're not like me. I'm holy. And they're evil. They're bad. They do big sins. And here's the thing. I think we think that that type of skit was funny because we can identify different people in our lives who are just like that. And they divided the world based upon big things and little things. It's okay, I'm just a sinner in this way, in these little ways. I don't do these big, terrible things. Murder, extortion, bribery, stealing, whatever it might be. I'm not like that. But here's the thing. Religion is not just the way that traditional religion operates. It is how the heart operates. Religion is some way in which the heart begins to operate, the way that the heart sees things and the way that the heart does things. The only difference between a conservative and a liberal is where they would divide the world. And Keller illustrates it with an article that he draws out of the New Yorker magazine. And it's talking about a politician who has been removed from office because of sexual harassment. It refers back to Joe McCarthy, who back in the 1950s, he was hated because he was going after people accusing them of communism. Remember who I'm talking about? You know who this is? He accused people that you're a communist. And so all of his enemies hated him, and they did whatever they could to just pull him out of office. And in this particular magazine article, it draws attention that nobody considered removing McCarthy because of sexual immorality. He was faithful to his wife. And so because of that, they just assumed, well, we can't remove him from office. But he was terrible in the way that he would sexually harass the women in particular who worked in his office. His secretary belittling any other woman that would come. And the New Yorker magazine, they come back and they draw this conclusion. You see, why didn't anybody pursue his removal of office because of sexual harassment? Well, it says, back then, sex outside of marriage was a big sin, and harassment was a little sin. Now the New Yorker magazine says, today it's just the reverse. Sexual harassment is a big sin, and sex outside of marriage is not a sin big enough to remove anybody from office. Who cares? Now, my point here is not to show that this is a dumb reasoning and a dumb conclusion, because it is. My point here is to show that this religious system pervades all elements of society. Everybody has a religious system where they divide big sins and little sins. And it's a way to justify their own sin in their own life. Religious systems require everyone to submit to something. And ultimately, they're trying to justify themselves. Now, what was the religious system that Jesus has to address here? I think we're aware of some of the elements of it and what it looked like, but let's just consider this again. Jesus, he's been healing the sick, this physically sick group of people, and now he transitions to the spiritually sick in chapter 9. He forgave the paralyzed man his sin. And that was dealing with the spiritual sin. Here's the thing. Jesus, he said this, it is not the righteous who need a physician, but those who are sick. Well, who was sick? Well, those who have a heart. Our heart is deceptive. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Anybody who has a heart understands that the heart is, or should understand that the heart is deceptive. Furthermore, our righteous deeds, they aren't good. Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags, rubbish. Anything good that you thought you did to earn your own righteousness, nothing. That's a religious system, and it cannot earn righteousness. Furthermore, Paul tells us in Romans 3 that no one does good. He's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, and he says, everyone's a sinner. He says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And my question for you today is, do you need help? Do you recognize your need for help, for a physician who can heal you of your spiritual sickness? Where do you stand in this idea that Jesus brings forth? It is not the righteous who need a physician, but those who are sick. And I just realized I put that on there wrong, didn't I? It is not the healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Are you healthy? Are you righteous? Or are you sick and a sinner, and you need the help of the great physician? Well, that's the question. Jesus gives us an application at this point, and I want you to hear this closely because this is the primary point. This is central to everything that Jesus is getting at in chapters 8 and 9. This is central to understanding our text when he calls Jesus, when he answers the question from the Pharisees, and in a minute when he answers the question from John's disciples, and really you and I could ask the same question. He says this, "I desire compassion rather than sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. I desire compassion, not sacrifice." Now, give a little bit of a context. Verse 13, the beginning of it says, "Now, go and learn what this means." I remember reading that, and many times that I've read that, I just thought, man, he is really digging at them. He's going after them, but as I began to just consider this text a little bit more, Craig Blomberg says this was a standard charge from rabbis to their disciples. As I read more and more, I realized that, okay, this is a standard thing that any rabbi would say to somebody who was learning from him, any students or disciples that are there. And here's the idea. I think it's a reasonable question that the Pharisees are asking. Hey, you know what? Everything that we do in life, we separate. We separate for the purpose of being separated for God so that God can see us, so that the world can see and know that we are holy, that we are different. And why doesn't Jesus separate himself from tax collectors and other sinners? I don't understand. I think it's a reasonable question that they ask him. And so when Jesus says, go and learn, he doesn't expect that they know this. He's ready to teach them. Go and learn this. And then he gives a quotation from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. I desire compassion rather than sacrifice. Now, if you don't know about Hosea, let me give you just a quick knowledge of who Hosea was and the story that he has. Hosea was told to go and marry a woman of harlotry. He was going to marry a woman. He marries her. Her name is Gomer, and she cheats on him. And the whole purpose for this is to serve as an illustration of Israel and what Israel is doing every time that they go after idols and other gods. And in Hosea 6, verse 1, he says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, and he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us." Verse 3, "So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come forth to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth." Here's what he's doing. He's giving a plea. Israel, return to the Lord like an unfaithful wife returning to her husband, return to the Lord. And then he says this, verse 6, and here's where Jesus quotes. He says, "For I delight in," and he uses that word chesed. Remember that word chesed? That steadfast love, everlasting love. His love endures forever. Mercy. Those are the things that God delights in. God is a God who delights in chesed rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Here's the idea of what Hosea is going after, and the same idea that Jesus is going after as he quotes this text. God is seeking relationship. Israel, Judah, was an unfaithful wife. And it was despicable. And yet it would be the same way as a wife who goes and says, "Here's your coffee, honey. I love you." And then goes off and seeks to cheat on him with another man. That's what Israel had done. That's what Judah had done. And Jesus wants them to see that God wants a relationship with them. Did you catch that in verse 3? Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. There's an intimate relationship that is in this idea, this knowledge of God. God doesn't care about burnt offerings. He cares about having a relationship with his people, one that grows, one that is deep and intimate. God cares about you, and he's calling you in the midst of your sin to come back to him. Sacrifices, who cares about those? If you pursue sin, God plugs his nose at sacrifices. Second, God rejects religious systems. Back in Matthew 9, the Pharisees were practicing this religious system. They had no idea that they were sick, that they were in need of a physician. They thought that they were righteous because they had a religious system of sacrificing and separating themselves from all these evil things, when in reality they were sinners and they needed to repent. That's the idea of what Jesus was going after. Lord, I have sacrificed every morning, every night, obeyed all the feasts and obeyed all the commandments, and I deserve righteousness. I deserve your blessing. I deserve whatever it is. I was reminded this week when I was shoveling, you know how when you go on your driveway, maybe you back up the car, and there's these imprints from the tires, right? And if you don't take care of it real quick, the imprint on those tires, it melts and then it turns to ice, and it's impossible to get off your driveway until it warms up. And I was reminded of when I was in fifth grade, and whatever year that was, it snowed a whole bunch, and I remember I would go out every time it snowed, and I had to shovel the driveway. The reason I had to shovel the driveway was because if I wanted to shoot baskets, I needed a dry driveway. And so I'd shovel it, and I'd go out. And I remember one time it had snowed, and I wanted to play basketball. So I started shoveling the driveway. Well, lo and behold, my loving mother got home. And what did she do? Like she always did, she pulls into the driveway as I'm holding the shovel. And I remember she pulled in, got in the garage, and, "Hi, how are you? What were you doing, Mom? I'm shoveling the driveway, and now I can't shovel up where you drove, and now I can't play basketball. And here I am, Mom. I am serving you. Look at my sacrifice that I've done to serve you. And you just drive over the driveway." And I sacrificed the relationship with my supposed holiness. Look at what I've done. You know what? Every time that we say, "Lord, look what I put money in the offering plate. Lord, look at these things that I've done. I went and did this and this and this for you. Look at my righteous God. I drove through a foot of snow to get to church on Sunday morning. And look at this sacrifice, and you owe me." That's what they were doing. And Jesus says, "Nuh-uh. I desire mercy, compassion, steadfast love, loving kindness, chesed. That's what I desire, not sacrifices." And then he adds this, "I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." You see, if they knew and understood what compassion was, they would have embraced these repentant sinners like Matthew. And not only that, the Pharisees then would have gone after other sinners, just like Jesus had done. And so here's the reality then. We must learn what compassion is. God rejects religious systems. God is in pursuit of a relationship. And in the middle of that relationship, we must understand what compassion is and what it looks like, the forgiveness of sins. Thankfully, I have a compassionate mother who didn't hold my temper tantrum and my angry fit and my own holy righteousness. She loved me. But then we have the second question. The question of John's disciples. Look at verse 14. "Then the disciples of John came to him asking, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" Again, I think it's a legitimate question. Now, again, as we read this, as we consider it, we probably are, well, the Pharisees, they're evil, wicked, terrible people, and we know that. But that's because we've read the rest of the story. I think this is still at the beginning of Christ's ministry. And yes, there's going to be a big divide between the Pharisees and Jesus. I think they asked a fair question, and in the same way, I think John's disciples show their confusion, and they're trying to figure out, well, Jesus, the Pharisees fast, we fast, John taught us to fast, we have this religious system, why don't you fast? I'm confused. See, they sought, on the one hand, the Pharisees sought righteousness by not doing something. This is the other side of the same coin that John's disciples are pursuing. Hey, we are pursuing righteousness by doing this religious thing, like fasting. And so Jesus answers them. First of all, I just want to note this. Fasting is never commanded in the Bible, but it is assumed. It is assumed that we will fast. There are times that we would fast. Let me give you the closest thing to a command. It's in Leviticus 16:29. During the Day of Atonement, it says, "You shall humble your souls." Many take this idea of humbling the soul afflicting the soul. It is the idea of fasting. And I think it's very right and appropriate that somebody would fast on the Day of Atonement. It seems to fit in line with the idea of what they're going after, but it's not commanded. Well, the Pharisees, they would fast two times a week. Remember the story of the publican and the Pharisee? And the Pharisee goes up and says, "Lord, I'm so thankful that I'm not like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week." Well, that's what he's in reference to. It's these spiritual things that they've done. Well, John's disciples are doing the same thing. They're fasting. And when they don't see Jesus fasting, they're confused. I think it makes sense. Now, to be fair, Jesus did fast before he began his ministry. He had a 40-day fast. Furthermore, understand that the disciples would one day fast. But Jesus is going to give them an answer for why they don't fast at that particular moment. And by the way, understand that fasting is and can be a religious ritual. It doesn't have to be, but it can be. So, here's what he says, verse 15. And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the groom cannot mourn as long as the groom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the groom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." Now, Jesus gives a series of three answers that Jesus is going to give to the disciples of John, an answer, and it's the same connection again as what Jesus answered. And it's going to be three answers of things that do not mix. The first one is fasting during a wedding. The second is putting a new patch on an old cloth. And the third is new wine in old wineskins. The two do not mix. Jesus is giving them something entirely different from their previous religious system that they've been trying to earn their righteousness in God's favor. And so, with this first thing then, the answer is, fasting cannot occur during the wedding. Now, John, in John 3, if you go and look that up, he gives a very similar idea, talking about the wedding feast. And hey, he's getting more disciples than you, John. What are you going to do? And John says, well, he needs to become greater, and I become lesser. It's okay. This is a good thing, and it would be entirely inappropriate for me to seek the attention that the groom rightly deserves. But I want you to see and understand that this idea of fasting, good and helpful as it might be for us in life, particularly when we're dealing with sin, it does not do anything to earn righteousness. So, Jesus gives us a second answer. Verse 16. "No one puts a patch of unshrunken cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results." Another illustration, casting alongside of what he's trying to tell him. I think we can easily understand this illustration of sewing a new patch onto an old garment. The old garment, it's shrunk. It's changed size. We get this, and If you put a new patch of unshrunken cloth onto an old shirt or pants or something like that, we understand that it's going to pull away, and eventually that tear is going to be worse. Now, Jesus is saying this. I think Lewis Barbary in the Bible Knowledge Commentary helps to explain it in a good way. He says, John was a reformer seeking to bring about repentance among those steeped in traditions of Judaism. Jesus, however, was not out to patch up an old system, like sewing a new unshrunken cloth on an old garment. Here's the idea. The old Mosaic covenant, it's going away, and a new covenant is coming. Paul uses terminology in this way, referring to this concept of new covenant. He says that the people there at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3 says that they were a letter not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. See, what Jesus came to bring was not a new series of religious traditions that he could help the Pharisees and the disciples of John and anybody else accomplish. No, he was bringing something entirely different, something new, a relationship of love, grace, and mercy. Because he had the authority to forgive sin, he created the means for you and me to have a right relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus is going after. He didn't come to patch up some old system. Jesus brought something new. Oops. I don't know why it went that far. Can I get that last slide up, Mike? Here's the thing. As the fourth answer then. People do not put, let me read it from my Bible here. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskin. Otherwise, the wineskin will burst. And the wine pours out of the wineskin and are ruined. But they put new wine into a fresh wineskin, and both are preserved. You don't put old or new wine into an old wineskin because there's that fermentation process. It's going to stretch and expand and bubble up and do everything that new wine would do. That's why we put cork on a wine bottle or a champagne bottle, I guess. Maybe you put it on wine bottles. I'm not sure. But the idea is it's the skin's got to stretch and expand. And in the same way, if you put a patch on this old system, it's just going to break. If you put this old wine, new wine, I should say, into an old wineskin, it's just going to explode. It's going to be shattered and it won't work. Well, Jesus is the new wine of this new system. And everything is going to be different. Jesus came to destroy this religious system and bring something entirely new. That's the idea or the picture. And so I have two fairly simple applications, or we might call them tests. How do we know if we're just Pharisaic men pleasers pursuing an old system of works righteousness? My question is, or the first test is, how do you respond when you learn of somebody's sin? Whoo! Glad I'm not like them. I don't do things like that. And you know what? Furthermore, I'm going to separate myself from them. I don't want to call them. Which is exactly what the Pharisees did. They separated themselves from the tax collectors, the worst, the lowest of low, the sinners. I am not like them. And praise God, praise the Lord that I'm not like that guy. Well, if you do that, then you need to learn what Hosea meant when he said, I desire compassion rather than sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. Are you self-righteous in that way? Or how about this? On the other side of that, what do you do when you sin? When you're caught in your own transgression? Let's just give a real scenario. You get into a fight with your wife. And I go to Joy and say, you know what, Joy, I'm so, I'm sorry I said that yesterday. I didn't mean what I said. Was Paul Tripp says, actually, I said exactly what I meant to say. That would be the honest response. And the idea then is, well, I'm a sinner. I said that because the sin is buried within my heart, and I need grace. I need a God who can forgive big sins from a big sinner like me. Or do you just deny it? Well, I was stuck in traffic all day, dealing with snow, dealing with ice, and then I get home, and the kids, well, I want this, and I want that, and how do I deal with this? No. I'm a big sinner. We see how we minimize sin so quickly? We're victims of society. We're victims of all these circumstances. No, the reason the sin came out is because the sin is buried there within our hearts. And we need to go and discover, just like Jesus said, that we are sinners. And we need a spiritual physician who can have the authority to forgive your sin, your big sin from a big sinner. But if we just say, oh, we're little sinners, then Jesus said, he's got nothing for you. It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion rather than sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. Here's the idea. If you think that you're a righteous person, if you act like you're more holy than everybody else, if you're going to do things in such a way, then Jesus has nothing to say to you. And you're just like the Pharisees. I think, unfortunately, in church, often we come with that perspective of, I'm just a little sinner. I'm not like this guy over here, and I don't do these things. Or perhaps the other, oh, look at my sacrifices that I've made for you, God. But Jesus wants compassionate hearts. Do you have compassion for sinners? Or do you bring the sacrifices of your own righteousness? Let me just bring it back to the gospel, because this is the message that Jesus wants for you. And this is the point of this passage. If you find yourself participating in the sins of the Pharisees or trying to do your own righteousness, whatever that might be, turn to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. Seek the help from the good physician, knowing that you're sick. Ask for mercy. And then in a response, not because you deserve it, not because of the sacrifices that you've made, demonstrate mercy towards other sinners, just like Jesus did. You see, we're all sinners. I just read that in Romans 3 a few minutes ago. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we know that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And today, this morning, whether you're watching online or whether you're here this morning, you can have this freedom from sin, forgiveness, just like he gave to the man who was paralyzed earlier in chapter 9. This forgiveness of sin is for you. And you say, well, how do I receive that? Believe. Romans 10:9 tells us that if you believe with your heart that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, and confess with your mouth, then you will be saved. This salvation is for all who are sick. And that's you, and that's me. And so often we always, oh, the gospel, that's for unbelievers. No, well, it is true. But the gospel is also for us, for believers. In the sin that you find yourself so easily entangled, the gospel is for you. And don't forget that. The gospel is there to change us, to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And for those struggling with that today, I want to encourage you, confess again who Jesus Christ is. Tell him that you believe in him and ask for his help. And he gives the Holy Spirit for that transformation of your heart and your mind. Let's pray. Father, this is our worship. And it's not because of our own righteousness or anything that we bring to the table. It's not because of our sacrifices or our fasting or separating from others who are sinful. But Lord, it's something that's given to us. And so we cry out for the righteousness of Jesus Christ to come upon us, not because of us doing and earning, but because of what Christ has earned and accomplished for us. Lord, for anybody here today that does not know about that relationship with you, who does not know you, who does not seek you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, Lord, would you call them to yourself, that they would believe and that they would repent, and then would you show us what a transformed life looks like. And for those who, Lord, we've confessed you, we've given our lives to you, we've forsaken everything else, and yet we still find ourselves constantly in that battle, day by day, moment by moment. Lord, give us your mercy, give us your grace to repent. And in so doing, I pray, Father, that you would get all the glory and the honor. And that's why we're here today. Lord, thank you for the compassion that Jesus Christ gave to us sinners. And I pray that we would demonstrate that compassion to others as well. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.